The portion of Scripture this morning is very convicting, yet it brings much hope. It's found in Romans 2, starting with verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make a boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth of law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You, who preach that a man should not steal, but you steal. You, who say, don't commit adultery, yet you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not the uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Most of this text is a parable given by the Lord Jesus, and we are continuing in our study of Matthew's gospel together. This parable is going to focus primarily today on people who do not know, either for certainty or certainly do not know, the Lord Jesus as their Savior, do not know God. So today, our text is really focusing our attention on coming to Christ, coming to God, coming in faith, and coming on God's terms. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 14, you can follow along with me or just listen. The scripture says this, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle. They're all killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite into the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but a few are chosen. An invitation is not the same thing as going to the wedding. An invitation is not the same thing as going to the wedding. Here, Jesus in this parable in Matthew chapter 22 teaches that God's invitation is wide to come enjoy his eternal blessings. But not all who are invited will go to gain those eternal blessings. An invitation is not the same thing as going to the wedding. Now, here in our text, Jesus told the religious leaders in Jerusalem and also tells us in this passage of Scripture this vivid parable that we've just read. And I'm going to offer in our time together some interpretation, an interpretation of the key elements of this parable. And I want to confess right away that there are some good people who might quibble over some of the interpretive elements in this parable. However, what I don't want you to miss, I don't want anybody to miss, is that Jesus himself gives us the key interpretive element for this whole parable. It comes at the very end, verse 14. For many are called. Lots of people will hear the invitation, but only a few are chosen. And as we see in this parable, only a few will come on the right terms that God sets out. Now, in short, as we look at this parable, I think we see in this message that God's call to him to come and enjoy his eternal promises, his blessings, most clearly seen in his promised kingdom, it's wide. He calls to all. But those who will come will receive those blessings. That number is small. Now, that means practically that this parable in our message this morning is going to contain, it's going to contain both an invitation and a warning. The invitation part, I think everybody's going to like. Who doesn't like to be invited? Even if you say, I'm not going, at least they say, oh, they thought of me. The invitation everybody is going to like. The warning is not comfortable at all. Now, this invitation and this warning is for two types of people. It's for either those who know that they have not committed to come to the eternal blessings of God, and it's also for those who think that they can come on their own terms. And as such, this is one of those passages of Scripture, this is a parable that flies in the face of what most people in our culture want and believe today. It flew in the face of what the religious leaders that Jesus taught this parable to originally. It flew in their face and in their culture as well. Now, here's what I mean by that. There exists for many in our world today, many individuals, that we are just automatically okay with God. Or that we can just come to God as we are and on our own terms. That's a common thought today among many people. I'm okay, you're okay. It's all fine. It's all good. We're all good. We're all individuals. We are who we are. God loves us. He'll just accept you the way you are. I'm just automatically okay with God. You say, is that really true? In 2021, let me give you some perspective on this. In 2021, the Pew Research Center did a pretty extensive survey on people and their religious beliefs in the United States. This is very recent. And interestingly enough, about 3/4 of all adults in the United States believe in heaven. And additionally, quite a few more people believe in some sort of afterlife. Now, that means practically that if you go talk to anybody on the street, you talk to the person you bank at, you know, the banker behind the counter, you go to the grocery store, your coworkers, almost all of them will believe either in heaven or some sort of afterlife. I think that, by the way, is encouraging. You should know that when you talk to people about things of the Lord, they're having spiritual conversations in their mind all the time. That's a good thing. And that could be you in this room today as well. I believe in heaven. I think about heaven. But in that same survey, the researchers asked a follow-up question. And the question was this: do you believe that people who do not believe in God can go to heaven? Do you believe that people who do not believe in God can go to heaven? So that's a great question. We're not talking about people who don't believe in your God or my God. We're talking about people who don't believe in any God at all. Can they go to heaven? That seems to be a very clarifying question, because that's one of the highest rejections of God possible, right? I mean, some people don't believe in the God of the Bible like I do, but this is someone who says, I don't believe in God at all. Can that person go to heaven? And interestingly enough, in that survey, among those who identified themselves as Christian, nearly half answered that question with yes. I don't even believe in God, that person can still go to heaven. Even more tragically, even those who identify themselves as evangelicals, 1 in 4 either answered yes or not sure. Now, that's just one illustration of an expression of the view that says, I'm either okay with God automatically, you're okay with God automatically, or I can come to God on my own terms. Almost half of the people who believed in heaven said, who identified themselves as Christian, even if you don't believe in God, you can go to heaven. Now, this is certainly true as it relates on things of the sexual identity spectrum today. We have lots of people, including lots of supposed churches, who say gay, straight, queer, questioning whatever you are, whoever you are, just come to God. He will accept you the way you are. And in one sense, that's true. God will, Jesus will accept you as you come to him, to them in faith. But God doesn't leave you where you are. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit intend to change, to sanctify, and to make holy their people. And that is not what such churches are saying. In fact, what they're doing is parroting what culture and society around us wants to hear. And what they want to hear is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And so, in fact, they'll use descriptions like this. We are both open, and get the next word, it's very important. This is a self-describing, self-descriptive word that these churches will use. Open and affirming. We will affirm you that in your sin, you're just fine. You're just okay. And it's not just on the sexual identity spectrum here that this is a problem. You're an adulterer, God will accept you. You don't believe in God, God will accept you. You're an angry husband or father, God will accept you. You're a gossip, God will accept you. You're dominated by porn, God will accept you. You lie all the time, God will accept you. And on the list, whoa, God just accepts people. He loves people. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Now, in some sense, this was the view of the people of Israel and the religious leaders here in Matthew 22. Their assumption was, we are okay, and here's why they thought they were okay. We are okay because we are God's people. We are the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. We are the chosen people of God. In fact, all the way through Matthew's gospel, that attitude keeps bleeding out into the way they act and the way they think. It actually started a long time ago. We've been in the gospel of Matthew quite a while, and I want you to remember how this gospel starts when we first get introduced to both John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. So hold your place here in Matthew 22 for a moment, and just go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 3. This is where we meet the man, John the Baptist. He was preaching a message of repentance. Repent was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while he's preaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come out to the Jordan River to see him. John is calling for all of Israel to repent. And that would include even the religious leaders, so that they'd be ready to receive the kingdom of God, the Messiah, the King is here. Believe him, get ready for him. And along comes these religious leaders. They're part of the same crowd that we'll see in Matthew chapter 22. And notice what John says to them beginning in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves," and here's the key, this is what they thought, "we have Abraham as our father. We're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We've got Abraham as our father. We're part of God's chosen people, so we don't need to repent." John sets the record straight in the middle of verse 9. "For I say to you," says John the Baptist, "that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." That, by the way, they should have known was true, because Abraham became a father at the age of 100 to a wife who was 90. It was a miracle the first time that there were any descendants of Abraham, and it certainly could be a miracle the second time if that's what God had chosen to do. Verse 10, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice what John exposes about this group of people he's preaching to. He says, you need to change, be ready for God's kingdom. But in their heart, they said, I'm fine just the way I am. I'm a descendant of Abraham. That automatically makes me okay for God's kingdom. Now, Jesus, back in Matthew 22, in our parable, addresses this problem. If you remember, in the context of Matthew 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. He's come into the city to be crowned as king, but he's had to leave at the beginning of Matthew 21. They did not receive him. In fact, most of the city was either indifferent to him, or in the case of the religious leaders, they were already plotting how they might destroy, kill the Lord of glory. They were all invited to the wedding, but being invited wasn't good enough. And Jesus showed them, and he shows us today, that truth as well. What I want to do with you for just a few moments this morning is to examine this parable of Jesus. We'll offer some helps to interpreting this parable, and then we'll come back to this idea of the invitation is not the same as going to the wedding. And we're going to examine our own hearts to see whether we have or are ready to come to God's eternal blessings on his own terms and not our own. So note with me very quickly the parable. Let's think about this parable here together first. Now, as we begin in verse 1, we need to remember that Jesus is primarily speaking to the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, these kind of people. And he's been denouncing them all the way through the second half of Matthew 21 for the rejection of God's plan and God's purposes. Remember that when Matthew wrote this gospel, he didn't have chapter divisions in it. So if you go back up to chapter 21 and verse 43, Jesus has just pronounced judgment on these people. He said to them, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, that kingdom that John preached and that Jesus preached, that kingdom of God will be taken from you, religious leaders, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." That, in the context for this, is now chapter 22. We have the third of three parables that Jesus has been given to these religious leaders that shows them that, in fact, they have rejected the kingdom and it's being taken away from them. And Jesus speaks about, in verse number 2 of Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven. He's comparing the promise of God's kingdom to something. It's like a great king. He's got his son. He's eligible to be married. And there's a bride that's picked out. And there's going to be a great feast associated with the wedding. Now, we should note that these religious leaders and the people of Israel in Jerusalem, their minds would immediately grasp the significance of this. As soon as you talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and a great feast, they're wheels in the head, in their head. They're turning, they're rolling here, and they know the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, at the time that Jesus is speaking these things, there is a well-documented teaching among the Jewish people of speaking about the future reign of God as a great feast. Many Jewish rabbis, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they spoke this way. For them, that feast was the picture of when God would come, wipe out all of his enemies, and that they would feast on God's provision and his goodness forever. The feast was a picture of God's kingdom. So when they hear about the king who's going to come, and he's going to throw this great feast, and he's invited people to the wedding associated with that feast, I mean, in their mind they're going, yeah, we're in. This is us. We're all good. Now, the characters in this parable are abundantly clear. The certain king in verse 2 is a picture of God the Father. You know, the Son is a picture of God the Son, Jesus Christ himself. And the picture is that God has got a great plan for his kingdom, that great day of his provision and goodness. Now, this king intended for a certain group of people to be at the wedding and at the feast with that wedding. And if I'm reading verse 3 correctly, he had invited a bunch of people to come to the wedding. Who do these people correspond to? Well, remember that Jesus in Jerusalem, he's in Jerusalem and he's come as the king, and every commentator recognizes that the people who were first invited to come to this feast, to this wedding, to this kingdom of God, those first people were the people of Israel. Now here is where I'm going to suggest an interpretation, and I think it's likely that Jesus in verse 3 is speaking about Israel historically. The prophets throughout the history of Israel announced over and over and over again that this kingdom was going to come. And the people of Israel were invited to the wedding and to the feast. But now, also in verse 3, we have the time in which the kingdom, the feast, the wedding banquet is now ready. So the king sends out his servants to call those, verse 3, who were previously invited to the wedding. And I would suggest that in context, in Matthew, that this is probably a reference to John the Baptist and his preaching, maybe even also the disciples and their preaching while Jesus was on the earth. Some people see this as the prophets themselves. I think it's probably better to see this as John the Baptist and maybe even the disciples preaching the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus actually started these three parables. You'll find two of them at the end of Matthew 21 and one here in Matthew 22. He started that first one speaking specifically about John the Baptist. And those people, the religious leaders, had rejected John the Baptist and his preaching. So the invitation has been sent out through the Old Testament prophets. The servants, in the name of John the Baptist, maybe even the disciples, have come out and said, the time is here, the feast is ready, the son is ready to enjoy his wedding day. And notice the response at the end of verse 3. And this typifies all the whole of the people of Israel and certainly the religious leaders. Notice what happens. They would not come. Would not come. We're okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Thanks for the invite, that's good enough for us. Now, I don't know if we can fully grasp the absurdity of this because we don't live under a monarchy today. Because even when I talk about wedding invitations, some of you, especially the guys in this room, you're inwardly groaning thinking about that already, like, wedding, not a big deal to me. I don't really identify well with this parable. But we have to try to think of ourselves in the position that Jesus is talking about here. Like, imagine that a U.S. senator invited you to her son's wedding. Now, you can say no, that's not a good look, right? Or even more than that, we've had in the past some sitting U.S. presidents have some of their children get married while they're in office. Imagine that a sitting U.S. president invited you to their daughter's wedding. Well, you could say no, but that's typically not what you would do. But even in this parable, this is far more than a U.S. senator or a president. We live under a democracy, you know, you have this whole freedom thing. We can kind of do what we want to do, right? But put yourselves in the position of Jesus's parable and think about the fact that the person inviting you was not just a senator, not just a president, but a king. A king with absolute rule and power and authority. Is that really optional if the king says, come to my son's wedding? It's not optional at all. Furthermore, not everybody was invited initially to this wedding. The rich, the powerful, the important, the beloved, they were the ones who were invited to the wedding. The only thing that you would say when the servants come to the house and say the wedding is ready, your only question would be, is it formal or semi-formal? Should I rent a tux or not, right? That's really the only question you're going to be asking. You're going to the wedding. When the people say, we will not come, that is an utter rejection and defiant attitude to the king. And of course, the king was not happy about this. I think this probably refers to the current generation of Israel as Jesus was speaking this. The invitations had been sent out. The servants have said the time is now, and the leaders, as well as many of the people, said, we will not come. And that, by the way, is going to be abundantly clear as you just read a couple of chapters later in Matthew's gospel when they take the son himself and hang him on a cross and kill him. We will not come. Now, in verse 4, we have a second plea after the first. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. It's not just the wedding, there's a great feast. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now, this is a different set of servants than the first batch of servants. The time is now really at hand. Everything is prepared. The food is set out. Come to the wedding. And the response to this second batch of servants is twofold. For some, it was indifference. They made light of it, which is to say they paid no attention to it. They just went on with business as usual. Thanks for the invite. I got a lot of things to do. Bye-bye. It didn't register to them as important. Others, as seen in verse 6, were irritated that they were called again to this wedding, and so the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, does this have any reference to a group of people specifically? Well, here's where I would say I would not be dogmatic on this, but I think that it's likely this second group of servants is probably referring to the New Testament apostles and early Christian church and the people of Israel who were scattered about the Roman Empire. You may not have thought about this, but after Jesus died and went to heaven, Jesus' apostles actually went around preaching to the people of Israel over and over again, the kingdom of God is still here. Repent, be converted. In fact, initially, if you read through the book of Acts, the early persecution that happened to the Christians was not from the Gentiles, it was not from the Roman government, it was from the Jewish people. Remember the man Saul was breathing out threats. He was a Jewish leader. This is the way that we see it described in Acts chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just reference it. There in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching a message. This is after the day of Pentecost. And he speaks about the fact that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, they glorified his servant Jesus. And he says this to the people of Israel, including to many religious leaders, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Actually, he says this, Peter says this, but you denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead. And Peter, as he goes on to preach to these people, he says, yet, brethren, verse 17, Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer and thus fulfilled, he says this, repent therefore and be converted so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's what Peter was preaching. After Jesus died and ascended to heaven, he went to the leaders of Israel, he went to the people of Israel, and he said, look, you killed the Prince of Life, but it's not too late. Repent. And God will send you the kingdom as he promised. Well, if you read on in the book of Acts, how did, on the whole, the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel respond to that message? They responded the same way they did the first time when Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist preached it. They hated it. And they persecuted the apostles. They persecuted the early Christians, just like they had done with Jesus himself. Some did believe, but the majority rejected it. Now, I would suggest back in Matthew 22, in this parable, that that is probably what Jesus is referring to when this second batch of servants go out to preach. Proclaim the invitation to the feast. We know that in chapter 23, just as we saw last week, Jesus is going to predict this outcome exactly. And furthermore, if you look in verse 7, Jesus talks about the destruction of, quote, their city. That may be a reference to Jerusalem being destroyed after Jesus died and rose again in 70 AD. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this question, but I do think it fits well to see this second group of servants and this second rejection of the king's call to come to the wedding as speaking about what happens after Jesus dies. They would not come. They ignored the messengers, or in some cases killed them. And in the parable, the result is that those murderers and those people who are indifferent faced great judgment. Their city is destroyed and burned up. And that fits very well with what Jesus has just said at the end of Matthew 21. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to another nation. Now, in verses 8 and following in this parable here in Matthew 22, we're going to meet another group of people. We read, then he, the king, said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. The shift here is from an exclusive invitation to now an invitation for anybody can come. So in verse 10, the servants went out into the highways and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. That is to say, whether they looked like they should belong or not. Everybody was invited. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who are these people referring to? This is likely talking about our age today, the age of the church, which is primarily expressed in the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But in this age, not just the Jews were invited to the kingdom, all people are. In fact, we're about to get to the end of this gospel where Jesus' call is this: go make disciples of all the nations. Go out and spread my word everywhere. But here again, just like it was for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, just like it was for the religious leaders of Israel during the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, here again, the invitation is not enough. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. What's the deal here? Doesn't have a wedding garment. My guess is that these people did have enough time to put on a proper garment for the wedding. This guy apparently thought, hey, I got an invitation. I can come just as I am, and that will be just fine. Now, verses 12 and 13 make it clear that it was not fine. The king said to this man, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And notice this man's response. He was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no excuse to give, no reason why he should not have had a garment. This is why I think, by the way, that these people could have prepared and dressed for the wedding. He had no interest in that, and now the king has caught him. The king had invited. He's still the king, however, and this is the prince, the king's son, and this man should have been prepared to honor the king in his presence. Now, let me just pause and say right here, this has nothing to do with how one dresses when you come to church. That's not the point of what this says. So coming out, if you're wearing, you know, stuff that's a little less formal than this, I'm not going to say, friend, how did you get in here? All right, that's not what this text is about. By the way, I say that because there have been people who have abused this passage of Scripture and said, see, this is why you need to dress really nice and formal for things. I think that's fine if you do or you don't. I really don't care in the end. That's not what this is about. The issue was, in that day, this man would come to a formal wedding for the king and not really care. He was coming into the presence of the king and his son and saying, I can just come however I am. It doesn't really matter. And since he did not honor the king, he was also judged with severity. The king says about this man, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. This is a reference to eternal judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you don't line up with me exactly on what each of these groups represent as you interpret this passage and this parable, that's fine. Good people have differed on its interpretation. But what is most clear is what happens in verse 14. Jesus says, as he thinks about this parable, for many are called, but few are chosen. There are those who are invited initially, and they are called to come, but they don't come. There's a second call given to come, but they refuse to come and even persecute those who call them to come. And then there are those who are in the highways and the byways. They are called to come. Some do come, but not all come rightly. Now, I began this time by saying that this is an invitation. This text is an invitation, but it's also a warning. And the invitation is nice. You're all invited. In this room, right now, you are all invited to God's kingdom. I can say that with confidence. Every one of you. Today is the day of salvation. If you, whether this is your first time here or your 500th time here, it doesn't matter to me. If you have not come to God through Jesus, his son, and trusted in Jesus as his savior, the invitation is for you today. Come. Come. But an invitation is not the same thing as coming. And just because God has offered this invitation does not mean that you have received it. And this is where the warning comes in. You know, there could be people in this very room who say in their minds, I am fine just where I'm at. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Like the people of Israel, you could be a person who says, look at my religious pedigree. I grew up going to church. I attend church now. I was baptized as a baby. I'm a pretty good person. I'm fine just the way I am. But you know, John the Baptist and Jesus' message and the apostles' message were the same to even religious people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Friends, I don't care how many times you've come to this church or any church. God doesn't care how many times you gave money to the poor. God does not care how much water you've had sprinkled on you, poured on you, or how much water you've been immersed in. If you've not come through Jesus and said, I come to you, God, as a sinner, and I need to repent of my sins, and I need you, God, to forgive me of all my sins. If you've not come that way, you're just like those religious leaders who think, I'm just fine. And what you're saying to the King of the universe is, I am not willing to come. And God is not going to look kindly on that. He will not look in favor on that. On the other hand, there could be people in this room who would say, I come to God. I want his eternal blessings, but I come on my own terms. I don't have to change for the wedding. I can be who I want to be. The King will just accept me the way I am. I think that's a far more dangerous attitude that exists today. We live in an age of self-expression. You just do you, and I'll just do me. I get to project me on the world. My way, my style, my life. Hello, world, deal with me. In our world, every person is to be celebrated, every story is to be cheered, everybody's identity is to be affirmed, and so we could easily think, based upon what our culture and our society imprints upon us on a daily basis, we could easily think and hear about God's eternal blessings and think, I'm good, my story matters, I am who I am, I can just show up, and God the King, he'll be cool with me. After all, he's a loving God, he's invited me to come. And that's not good enough either. You know, the Christian message, Jesus' message was in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm telling you, the only place you're going to get that kind of righteousness is not from yourself. It's only from God himself through Jesus. The Christian message does affirm that your story matters, but it only matters because you're made in the image of God. You are designed, I am designed to reflect the glory, splendor, character, and majesty of God. You do matter, but the Christian message tells us the problem that we have is that we have marred, scarred, effaced, and hurt the very image of God through our sin. In our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, and even in our affections, our whole person is affected by sin. But God's invitation is, come and I will change you. We don't come into the wedding hall touting ourselves. Instead, we come into the wedding hall doing everything we can to tout and give honor to the King and to his Son. And that means that if you're going to come to God, you don't come on your own terms. You don't come and say, God, affirm me. We come and say, God, I affirm you. And it's a very different thing. We come to God and say, I am a sinner, and I have fallen short of your glory. And I need your forgiveness for my sins. I need the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. I need a new robe. I need a new garment. I need to come on your terms. And with that kind of humility, God is well pleased. You see, the King, when that wedding hall was filled with guests, it didn't matter to him that some looked like they belonged there and some didn't. It didn't matter that some of them had PhDs and some of them never finished high school. It didn't matter that some of them had jobs that paid them a lot of money and some struggled to keep a job. It didn't matter that some were healthy and well and others were poor and they had physical infirmities. That didn't matter to the King. What mattered is, were you here to honor me and honor my Son? And when you come to God on those terms, through faith in Christ Jesus, God will, with grace, receive you to his eternal blessings. So whether you're a religious person or not a religious person, the only way you can enter into this kingdom is to humbly receive the invitation to come with joy and to come to honor the King and not yourself. And we do so by confessing Jesus as Savior from our sins, the Lord of our lives. And I just simply ask, is that you today? And we've got young people that have grown up in this church for a long time. 6, 7, 8, 18. Some of you have been here for decades. Don't care if it's your first time, it's your 500th time. Is that you today? Have you come and received the invitation and come on God's terms? If not, be saved today. Trust Jesus and trust God and honor him as your King. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words and use them for the glory of your name. And I do pray that if there is one soul or many souls in here who have thought today that they are okay the way they are, or that they're automatically in, or they felt that they've done a good enough good stuff, that they're just fine, whatever the case may be, God, if there are souls here who do not know you as the King and do not know your Son as the Prince of Glory for their life, and they have not confessed their sins and trusted in Jesus as Savior, God, would you do a work in their hearts even this moment? And even where they're at, may they in faith call upon your name through your Son Jesus as a sinful person but trusting in your grace. I pray that even today for any soul who does not know Christ as Savior, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.